All right. Well, welcome back tonight. Hopefully you got some food and some rest and everything else in between. I have a question that was given by a young person. And the question is, how many angels are recorded in the Bible? Now, I want to kind of clarify this before we start diving into this. This is not something where I'm going to try to teach the spirit world. We've talked about that before. We've kind of done that before, looked into what the spirit world is, talking about some differences with principalities and powers. And when we talk about the word angels, we're going to kind of categorize some things into a larger group as angelic type beings, the spiritual beings. So we're going to reference some things about princes. We're going to reference some things that are about other spiritual beings, just to kind of to clarify. But I always caution when we start a subject matter or talk about a subject matter of this nature. The Bible has made it clear that we are not, and we were just talking about this before service, we are not going to be able to comprehend the things that are in the spiritual realm. We were talking about, how do you comprehend that an angel can't be killed by physical means? How do you comprehend the fact that even though they're spiritual, they can still eat and they still have the ability to physically touch things? How do you even begin to think about that? And we think in a very narrow sense in the physical world in which we're in. And until we have all revelation that the Lord gives us when we have a glorified body and we understand those things, we are looking through a glass darkly. We truly are looking at things that we don't know. And there's a lot of people out there that do a lot of speculation, and they bring in a bunch of extra scriptural things that I always caution about, because extra scriptural means that there's extra area to get it wrong. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is what we believe is our final authority, because it comes from our final authority, which is God Himself. And when we take a look at Scripture, bringing other things in there is going to create a problem. And He makes it clear that you don't add to and take away. And I don't necessarily think that if you're using a commentary that that's the case, or if you're using some other things to research and to study. I don't think that that's necessarily the case of what you're doing. But I think we have to be very careful about how we approach the subject. Some people get so focused on angels that they lose sight of Christ. They get so focused on the things that are out there that they lose sight of what's real. But I do know this, and I want us to preface it with this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And you may know where I'm going. And this is something, again, that causes a great deal of pause for people. You go out there in the world today, and you're going to run into people that don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with the Word of God. Many of them can become violent. Many of them can say pretty awful things. There's a lot that's out there. But other human beings are not necessarily who we're fighting on a daily basis. You know, we're not called to a crusade. And while I get that some people think that we are, I don't find anything in Scripture that calls us to pick up arms and go fight in the name of Jesus that way. But what I do see is that there is a spiritual battle. Paul talks about a war that goes on, but the war is inside him. And we find that there are external attacks that take place, And we know that the, you know, obviously Peter talks about that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We understand that there are things out there that do that. And if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, and specifically in Ephesians 6, it says that in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Not our own, but his might. And I'll tell you this, if you're going to fight anything in a spiritual sense, you can't do it with your own flesh, because it will destroy your flesh. I think that I don't think we need to get too much into that about what happens when people start meddling with things that are on the other side of the veil. It will destroy your mind pretty quickly. But in verse 11, it says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, granted, the devil isn't, he isn't omnipresent, and he's generally probably not going to be involved in your life directly necessarily, but there are things that he has set in motion that are. And there are other things out there that will go after you. And while that's kind of scary, I understand that, understand this, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I've had some people, you know, get scared over things talking about devils and things like that because they kind of meddled a little too much with that veil. And, you know, you just have to say, well, first and foremost, who is over them? Who do they still have to report to? They still have to go before God. I mean, we see what happens there in Job chapter 2 very clearly. But I want to say in verse 12, it says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And this is why the armor of God is important, because those are spiritual entities. That's what we fight. And that's what you fight on a day-to-day basis. You fight their influence, you fight their inventions, you fight all of the devices that they wind up using to, again, get individuals away from God. And this is why we have to have not physical armor, but spiritual armor. And the spiritual armor is all contained right here, including our spiritual weapon and including the spiritual morale of prayer that we have to have on a daily basis. It's all covered right here in this passage. So I just want to say all of that to make it clear that this is not a study that we're doing that isn't going to be in depth. It's not a study that we're going to look at in order to, you know, dare I say, start thinking of things more of that spiritual realm than the things of God. There's a reason why the helmet of salvation is there. Just like we were talking about this morning, keeping the resurrection in our mind on a day-to-day basis. Why? Because there's power in that. None of the things that are out there, none of the spiritual entities have the power to do those type of things. While they can do some things with a human body, they can't do what Jesus Christ did. So I want to say all that to just to put always that little asterisk on what we're talking about. Just because sometimes people, they go too far. Why? Because we're a pendulum. We either swing far right or we swing far left, right? We are sometimes polar opposites of what we should be. And the Lord says, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. Stay on the path that I've given you. And that's what we need to make sure we're doing. But in order to answer this question, we have to take a look at those that are named in Scripture specifically, and then we'll talk about some general references. So we've kind of got a two-part what we're going to discuss. The first thing is that we're going to talk about those few that are explicitly named, and then we're going to talk about the unnamed angels that appear and help other individuals, help mankind. So let's take a look at Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. There is only one chapter in Jude, so Jude. Let's just turn to the book of Jude. And in verse 9, it says this. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, we're talking a little bit about the power of an angel and how the power of an angel, you know, kind of, if you will, some of the things that are there, the way that Michael the Archangel is, while he may be powerful, his power is based upon what God says, not his own power. And it's interesting to note right there, but he is called an archangel, meaning that he is overseeing something. And what we wind up talking about is in Daniel chapter 10, and if you turn there, Daniel chapter 10, we'll take a look at a couple of verses, him being one of the primary ones that is mentioned in Scripture, his name showing up in several places in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is one of those chapters that when you read it, make sure you're not reading it late at night, and make sure you're not reading it, you got to read it and understand that there's some tough stuff talked about here. But in verse 13, it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. This is verse 13. And it says, "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." What are we talking about? We're talking about exactly what we were just mentioning over in Ephesians chapter 6. There are devilish influences in kingdoms and in people today. And what we find here is we find that this angel was working in regards with the kings of Persia, but there was a prince that was over them that was fighting him, and it wasn't a physical prince. Why? Because Michael the Archangel had to get called in. And Michael the Archangel comes in, and he is combating. And then eventually this angel says he's got to get back to the fight. But in verse 21, here he is talking to Daniel. He says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in Scripture of truth. There is none that withholdeth with me these things, but Michael, your prince." Now, again, what we find is he says very clearly that Michael is a prince over Israel. So he's a principality. At the same time, he's referred to as an archangel. So there's some overlapping that we're going to see here with this. And again, we go over to Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 7, it talks about how Michael and his angels, the angels are fighting. So when we think about this for a moment, we realize that this is one of the most prominent ones that is mentioned. And he is represented very clearly as a warrior and as a protector. That's why you got to be careful with anybody by the name of Michael. Had to throw that in there, guys. I'm sorry. Huh? Oh, man. But, you know, there is something about a name, amen? But Michael's a good name. But here he is. I mean, he's obviously presented as somebody that is an authority. He is a prince. He's a protector. He's a warrior. And he's especially connected with Israel as their prince. And again, what is often emphasized is his role in spiritual warfare and even in end times conflict. So, because again, he shows up in the book of Daniel. Daniel has a lot to do with end time prophecy. So we see that, and obviously this is one of the key ones that is mentioned. So again, we're not going to necessarily go into every detail about Michael, but again, we're identifying he is one of the ones that is mentioned to answer the question, how many angels are recorded in the Bible? Well, we've got that one to start with. The next one that we have shows up again in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and in verse 16. And it says this in verse 16, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of which is called, and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." Now, again, we go over to this passage in chapter 9 and verse 21. We see some things that are very interestingly talked about. In verse 21, it says, "Yea, while I was yet speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Is he actually a man that's like flying like Superman here that was seen in a vision, or is he describing him as a man? Because angels show up that way. Just always keep in mind that the angels that show up in Scripture always show up as men. And I'm not saying to say that that's because men are superior, and I'm not going to say that that means that women are demonic. And I've heard garbage like that preached before, and it is sinful blasphemy is what that is. But I want to be very clear here that this is what the Lord has done and He has chosen. I don't know if we necessarily know why, but this is what we see. And they have a form that is very, very similar to ours, or they can take that form in one way, shape, or form, because this is how he's describing him. But this is another one. This is Gabriel. Go over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, let's look at verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So here he is. He shows up, to give Zacharias some good news. When he's over there with Daniel, he's communicating the things of the Word of God. You go over a little bit further in the same chapter, in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, in verses 26 through 27, you find that here he is, and it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So what do we have right here is we have him, Gabriel, in a very different sense than what Michael does. And I always kind of say this a little in jest. If Michael the Archangel shows up to you, you're probably in pretty big trouble. If Gabriel shows up, it's probably going to be some good news. But I say this because what we find is that Gabriel is a messenger type of angel, that he stands in the presence of God. And it just goes about and doing these things and delivering very key revelations to individuals that are important, helping them understand, especially regarding Christ and who he is in his coming. So I just want to get us to grasp this concept for a moment. We've got Michael, who is a prince, a ruling kind of authority over nations. You've got Gabriel, who is now this messenger that is in the presence of God. And you find that even mythological things start using that. I'll just give you an example. The Romans had a god. He was kind of, quote-unquote, what they referred to as a lesser god that was a messenger. Anybody remember his name? Mercury. The second planet from the sun. And he could fly because he had wings on his feet. You ever see the FTD florist? Yeah. That's supposed to be Mercury on there, on the logo. But again, they take things from Scripture and then they twist it to some sort of mythological thing. But essentially, what they're looking at is they're saying, well, Gabriel and Michael are the same, or excuse me, Gabriel and Mercury are the same, and they're not. But what we know is that he's obviously very clearly a messenger. This is another angel that is mentioned in Scripture. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 14, we run across one that is fallen. And that's Lucifer. And he's mentioned specifically there. And while some people mention him in such a sense, he is a bit different. And I just want to mention this very quickly, you know, just briefly, that he is an anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. And when you go back over there and you read what's in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel about who he is, you find very clearly that he is some sort of created and, you know, kind of angelic type being. Now, again, just to reference and to kind of go back, there are these spiritual entities that we know of that are called cherubims. And they are odd looking to us. Four faces, wings, and things like that. You go over and you start describing the other ones that are there, seraphims. And they describe them very, very differently. The Bible describes them as having eyes all over them. I'm going to be transparent. I'm going to be transparent with you. When I was young and I heard the first time about, you know, a seraphim having eyes all over them, I grew up in Idaho. What is Idaho famous for?
Potatoes.
They've got eyes all over the potato. Remember they say that? You know, that was the first thing that popped into my mind. Being younger, it just was one of those things of like, oh, okay. Trying to relate something physical to something spiritual that I find in Scripture. I wouldn't even know how to draw that. Right. And I guarantee you, you plug it into those AI programs, which again, we were talking about earlier, and you give the actual description that is given in Scripture, and you say, produce me an image like that. It is terrifying. And it is kind of scary what they produce with those things. But the world, again, they understand and they think they know what they are, and they take the word cherubims and then they reduce it to cherub, and then they take it and reduce it to cherub. What do you think about cherubs? They think about those right around the time of Valentine's Day, flying around with little wings and a little baby in a diaper with a little, sometimes he's in a diaper, sometimes he's not, and with a bow and arrow. Like, yeah, that's not a cherub. I mean, if that was what was guarding the garden with a flaming sword, I don't know. But, you know, I would have just looked at it and gone, really? But that's not what it was. A cherub has a very distinct description. We're not going to necessarily get into that because those are a bit of a different type of a spiritual being or angelic in nature. And that word angel has a very broad reference, okay? And it can mean many things, including a pre-incarnate appearance, what they refer to as a Christophany, of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, where he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But then the other one that we wind up seeing, and we didn't necessarily see that reference over in Isaiah, but that's fine, Isaiah chapter 14. But if you go to Revelation chapter 9, you have this other, and I use this with all sense, a thing that shows up in verse 11. Where you've got all of these things that are coming out. You see where the Lord's describing these things through this passage. And again, this is another passage that's really, really kind of tough. And it's talking about these things that have tails of scorpions, and they have power to hurt men 5 months, but they don't kill. But people wish they were dead. But in verse 11, it says here, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. And that right there is enough to, it makes my skin get goosebumps. And especially when it says, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek hath his name Apollyon. And that's kind of a terrifying thing. He's one of the other angels that is mentioned. And again, kind of setting Lucifer aside, as they refer to him as a fallen angel, and I understand the concept that is there and in that reference, but he is definitely a cherub, as he is called. But this one is definitely an angel. And I don't know anything else about him. And I really don't want to know anything else about him. All I know is that he has control of something that would scare any of us here. Look, I don't care how tough you are. You read that there and that thing comes for you, I guarantee you, you're going to be crying like a little girl. it's a scary thing. It is a scary thing. It's this is why I always am very careful about learning about these things and thinking about these things. But he is one that is mentioned. He is one that is named. He's obviously a destructive angel that is associated, obviously, with a bottomless pit. But we know that he's referred to as having an office of a king. Just like what we were talking about over there. But this one, he physically shows up. He physically shows up in the tribulation. Look, I was listening to somebody the other day, and they were talking about, you know, that they don't believe, because there's just all this stuff going around, and it's been going around for a while, about how the rapture is not real, it's not going to happen, it's just a figurative thing, and the rapture has already taken place, and if we are going to get raptured, it's going to be when Jesus Christ comes back, and, you know, for the second advent and things like that. They don't understand the difference between the day of Christ and the day of Lord because they don't study their scripture. But anyways, moving on that point. Somebody was saying that, hey, you know, what's the worst thing that's going to happen is if you're wrong about the rapture, you're still going to have to go through the tribulation. And I thought about that for a moment. I thought, well, that would be terrifying. And if we think we have it rough now, that we'd really have it rough. But again, we don't believe that because there's many, many verses that show otherwise. The other things that we have in regards to these angelic references is one that is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And he shows up many times. And go over to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and in verse 7, it says, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall be not numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, still is, and his hand will be against every man, still is, and every man's hand against him, still is, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, and he is. So we realize that very clearly here, this angel is saying certain things of prophecy and giving commands. Now, when we begin to think about it more, you go over to Exodus chapter 3, and you see, again, an angel of the Lord showing up. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses, we know who Moses is, right? Kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now think about that just for a moment. Who's the one that showed up in the burning bush over there? So who is the angel of the Lord in this case? God himself. Now, not every instance appears this way, because sometimes there's an angel that is sent from the Lord and is referred to as the angel of the Lord. But we know very clearly in this case, this is a situation that it is God. We find the same thing over there with Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. Remember when his dad said, "We've seen the angel of the Lord, surely we're going to die." Why? Not because it was the angel of the Lord, but because they reverenced him as God. Now, I will say this very clearly when we start talking about unnamed angels. Any angel that demands worship is not an angel from God. In many instances in Scripture, you find angels that appeared unto men that they tried to bow down to, and they said, "No, get up, I'm just like you." Okay? We don't worship angels. Paul warns of that exact thing, where you worship angels. Now, I'll be kind of clear on this. When you get to this idea and this concept of angels and worship, some people think worship is just bowing down to them, praying to them, offering things to them. But is that how we worship God? What are we doing right now? We're worshiping God. Well, how are we worshiping God? We're studying His Word. That's why I always caution, be careful about what you study. If you study the things out of Scripture, you'll be fine. But be careful what it is that you're intending to study and why you're intending to study it. If you want to know about the spirit world, I can't help you with that because I'm just a man. I can tell you what the Bible says, but I don't think you should go any further. As a matter of fact, I know you shouldn't go any further because then you start going into that worshiping of them. You got to be careful about that. Paul warns it. Scripture makes it clear. And I guarantee you, angels don't want that. A true angel of God is going to say, "No, you need to be more focused on the things of God." That's going to be their mindset. But what we see is that we obviously realize that this is, definitely is not like the created angels that we see, but something that is very different. And like I said, they're often referred to as a Christophany, which is that pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because He speaks as God, He will receive worship, and very clearly they are often referenced as God. Because if you go over to Judges, let's just turn there, Judges chapter 13, and just see what Manoah said, Judges chapter 13, and in verse 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Well, who is he talking to? In verse 21, "But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife." So Manoah specifically refers to him as God. And I don't think this was Manoah not knowing what he was looking at. I look at Manoah as a person that had a relationship with God, had a close relationship with God, and could easily recognize when he's talking to God and when he's talking to something else. So I look at all of that and I say, okay, well, there's kind of he's not necessarily named in a way of the other ones that we just talked about with Gabriel, Michael, and Abdon, Polion, but he's definitely one that has a title, and he is named frequently in his title. But then we talk about these other ones that are the unnamed angelic appearings. You go over there to Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, and turn to Genesis 18. We'll turn there real quick. We see an interesting thing in this passage. This is when, obviously the Lord begins to tell something to Abraham. And in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre and said, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Do you think Abraham knew who God was? What was he called? The friend of God. He had a close personal relationship with God that I guarantee you not very many Christians today have. I mean, that would be a tough thing if we were called to make a sacrifice that he was called to. I think we probably would have argued quite a bit more than he did. He didn't argue at all. I think we probably would have said, hold on a second, I'm not sure. Let me throw out a few dozen fleeces. Let me talk to like 17 pastors and, you know, let me pray about it for 18 months. We definitely would have checked, right? Abraham just did what he was told by faith, by faith. But we find here that he knows exactly what he's, who he's seeing here. But we find there's three of them that show up. But you go over to Genesis chapter 19, there's two of them that show up. In verse 19, "And there came two angels at to Sodom at even." So we have three that show up, one of which is God, to Abraham. Two of these angels show up to Lot. And we know the story of what happened here at Sodom and how the two angels grabbed them, took them out of the city, and pulled them away from destruction, save his wife. But we know that very clearly this is another situation where the Lord sent deliverance by the hands of angels. So we see the angels visiting Abraham and Lot. We see angels announcing Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2. I mean, when the shepherds see that sight, it is an angelic host that is proclaiming God. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men, right? And then we find in Matthew chapter 1, we find an angel that speaks to Joseph. And then we find over in Acts chapter 10, what do we see? We see an angel coming to speak to, of all things, a Gentile. Cornelius. And Cornelius is there and he sees that. Now look, God doesn't communicate to us like that anymore. And why is that? Because we have this. Amen. He's going to teach us from this book is what he tells us. He's going to teach us everything that we need to know. And then it's all right here. That's why, again, I caution you, start, you know, going into these other things, you're going outside of this book. And anything that's outside of this book, you're going to have to be very careful with. You have to run it through this as a filter. If it doesn't match this book, don't use it. Now, does that mean you throw out all the things? No. I mean, you have to have discernment, right? Sometimes it can help you understand certain things. You can help you understand and think in a certain way. And God does use men as teachers to do that. And that's very clear. We see that from Scripture. But again, I just want to clarify here. God doesn't talk to us by angels anymore through revelation that way. We have that complete revelation right here, everything that we need to know right now. Anything else? That's going to be after the fact, after we're long, long gone from this earth. But we see that very clearly we have an angel appearing to even a Gentile at this point. Angels, not only do they bring messages in all of those cases, and in the case of Lot, there was some protection that was there when he was delivered, but we also see that the angels do give that protection and deliverance in other areas. Go over to the book of Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. And interestingly enough, we see another reference to the angel of the Lord. And then just to point this out, It says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This is why you focus on God. You know, basing it off of what we know and understand about that concept of the angel of the Lord, I know that very clearly what we see here is we see a reference to fearing God and how God delivers those that fear him. We're talking about believers. I can't begin to tell you how many times the Lord has delivered me. And I think if we were all to go through and start thinking about it, there's multiple times the Lord has delivered us. But again, we see that he provides that protection and that deliverance. Go over to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And we know this passage because this is Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den in verse 22, as he's talking to Darius, and Darius is like freaking out because he thinks Daniel's dead. And, you know, he calls out and says he's not dead, and he's, you know, brought out, and he begins to tell the testimony. And he says in verse 22, "My God hath sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Now, again, what do we wind up seeing here? We see that the Lord provided by sending an angel to close the mouth of a lion. Protection. Protection and deliverance. We also find in Acts chapter 5 that apostles were freed from prison because of angelic help. We see Peter being delivered in Acts chapter 2 by an angel, or Acts chapter 12 by an angel. Go over to Acts chapter 12, and I'll show you this. So we've got a couple of references to where he's helping the apostles, but in Acts chapter 12, this one's specifically dealing with Peter. We have the first part where, again, you know, people are kind of getting a little nervous because James has been killed with the sword, specifically the brother of John. He's taken Peter at this point and cast him into prison. And, you know, Herod gets eaten up by worms and all of this stuff. But we come here in verse 7, and it says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him and shined a light in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision." He thinks he's sleepwalking. He's dreaming here, if you will. "And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate which leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself," I like that part, "he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And then he goes over, you know, and knocks on the door, and Rhoda's, you know, saying it, and then they're all sitting there. They're praying for a miracle to happen.
Amen.
It happens.
Yeah.
Rhoda says, "I see it." What is it with these guys that won't listen to women? How many times, I mean, he goes on, and she's telling him, it's like, no, he's at the gate, and he's like, you know, "I don't want to be out here, you know, I just got out, I don't want to go back." And he's knocking at the door, and then they finally go, and they see it's Peter, and then they're like, "Oh, prayers are answered." You were just praying for that.
Yeah.
Come on.
Amen.
Aren't we the same, though?
Yeah.
We sit there and pray for it, and then it happens, and then what do we do? We're surprised. We're aghast. You know, no, we're the same, amen?
Yeah.
We sometimes get a little critical of these people in Scripture, but just let's face it. These are given to us in samples for us that we can actually take and say, hey, that's me.
Yeah.
I mean, how many of us relate to Peter? You know, how many of us relate to John? I kind of have a tendency to relate more towards John in my sense. I know that, you know, we all can have the Peter mentality, but, you know, sometimes aren't we Thomas? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Until I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it. Mm-hmm. We're all the same. We're all the same. But I say all of that to say this, that the Lord delivered him by the hand of this angel here, specifically. We see that throughout it, angels have provided physical help. Who is it that fed Elijah in the wilderness in 1 Kings chapter 9, or 2 Kings chapter 19? Wasn't it angels? He sent them there for a reason. We know that there's an angel of destruction that is there over in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Turn to that one. And again, just to kind of get an understanding of what we're talking about here. And again, this is kind of why I'm always, you know, a little cautious about seeing things and, or, you know, kind of messing around with some of this stuff. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, and it says in verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arahua the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people." That is a terrifying thing when you read that passage. One angel capable, and now look, we know that there's angels that wiped out armies. Mm-hmm. Wiping out an army is one thing. Wiping out an entire city is a totally other thing. What kind of power is that? And then you get these people out there and they start, you know, thinking they're going to rebuke angels and they're going to start, you know, summoning angels and they're still going to have a relationship with some sort of angel or something like that. No, thank you. But I will say this, that power still doesn't come to the power, the exceeding greatness of his power, as we're talking about this morning, of Jesus Christ and who he is. So, but then, here we are. We are some weak little thing that is in this carcass of flesh that is so easily beset with problems. I mean, just the other day, I stood out in the sun for too long and I got sick. Whatever. It's me. I'm a walking medical, you know, nightmare. You know, they see my name coming. You know, it's like, you know, Mike, he met my surgeon and he goes, "Oh yeah, we know Ken." Everybody here knows Ken. I'm like, thanks, great. But you get what I'm saying is these are things that you have to be careful about when you start looking at this. And this question, I don't think is trying to do that. I think this question is very clearly, you know, how many times do we see things like this in Scripture? We have three very clear ones that are identified. We've got Lucifer, and there's, you know, that one that's listed there, and there's a couple others that are kind of referenced in passing. But here you've got an angel that is going to destroy the entire city of Jerusalem and stops at the threshing floor when the Lord says, "Stay, it's enough." And David sees him. That's something. That's something. So we know that that exists. We know that they're out there. We know that, obviously, when we start talking about, you know, the ones that, like I referenced over in 2 Kings, where 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out, those are our ones that execute judgment. And so we have them helping. We have them ministering. We have them doing things here specifically to execute judgment. And we find a lot of those over there. And again, you know, Acts chapter 12, it was the angel that wound up doing what he did to Herod. But we find that multiple angels throughout the book of Revelation are what? They're pouring out vials and they're blowing trumpets and they're, what are they doing? They're executing some judgment upon the earth the way that the Lord has ordained it. But one thing that I do know is that when we start looking at all of this, we realize that angels are a part of what God's plan is. I want you to take a look at two verses. I want you to go over to, or excuse me, three verses, and I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I want to close with this, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1, it says, "And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him did the keepers shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." I mean, he delivered some great message, some great truth about the resurrection. Encouragement. Take a look at what he says in Acts, or what they say in Acts. Go over to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You ever just stare at something? Maybe stare at something a little too long? And you just kind of like lose yourself in what you're staring at because it's either a wonder or you're trying to figure it out or whatever it is. And here you have Jesus Christ ascending in verse 9, and it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." There they are. They're just like, these two show up next to him. He's coming back, you know. and I think of that as another way that he delivers a great message by the hand of an angel. Last one that I want us to look at is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see something that is here that announces the Lord himself. And it says in verse 15, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And I like this last part, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." By the way, that's why they always want to steal the rapture away from people. Because then you can't be comforted. Yeah, there's an ulterior motive behind it. And I guarantee you, I know who's behind that too. Yeah. Somebody that's always trying to twist and mess with the Word of God, amen? Right. And we just talked about him briefly. But we find here that something that is very comforting And the Lord has used his angels to do that throughout Scripture. But we find that, really, there's only a few named ones. Most of them are unnamed. Do they have names? I don't know. Do they have numbers? I don't know. All I know is that there's legions of them. And I don't know what that means. If there's legions and you think about how big a legion was, a Roman legion, that was quite a few men. And you think that there's legions of them that could have been called down when they were crucifying Jesus Christ. I mean, he could have stopped it and wiped out the entire earth in an instant with them. I mean, if one is capable of destroying Jerusalem, think of what a legion of them would do. Think of what a legions of them would do. But we see that they're not only they're named like this, these unnamed ones and what they do, they're messengers, they're protectors, they're deliverers, they're ministers, sometimes they're agents of judgment. But we know that they are very clearly something that is sent from God. Are there fallen ones? Absolutely. How does that work? I don't know. They obviously have their choice. There are some that have fallen from their first estate. There are things mentioned over there about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, and no, those are not the sons of Seth. Those are something totally different. But what we know specifically is that angels are often used, in a sense, to continue to help us. The Bible talks about how sometimes we can entertain angels unaware. What does that mean? That means if one was to show up in the service right now, we probably wouldn't be able to detect he was one. You know, that's why it's always nice, it's always good to be kind towards everyone else, including strangers. You never know. But I say all that to say this, that hopefully this answered the question about giving, you know, kind of how many are recorded. There's numerous accounts. This is kind of only scratching some of the surface. But we need to be careful about it. It's okay to ask questions about angels. Let's just not make it our focus, okay? Let's just make sure that our focus is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he teaches us through his word. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Through the teaching of the Spirit of Truth, as he is called. That is one of the most important works that he does in our life. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Brother Nemeth, would you dismiss us, please?